Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back. Thank you. If you don't know me, my name is John. I'm a member of Scott's Kirk Mossman, and I was. It's all the way across. Yep. Is that on? Two. There we are. Yay! Thank you. I'm here. Very good. I'm glad to be back and be sharing the word with you tonight. I'm going to do three things this evening. I'm going to give an overview of the chapter and what I think the main idea of the chapter is. And then I will talk about one thing out of verses 1 to 6, something we must. To give you the answer from the start, the overview of the picture of the chapter is, I think the chapter is giving us a frank and honest picture of what discipleship looks like if we choose to and live out our calling as followers of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that it's not necessarily a rosy picture or everything works out for you all the time. We run into difficulties and hardship, and we see that John the Baptist even dies as a result of living out faithfully his calling. But in the journey, I'm going to talk about one thing that we must guard ourselves against, which is this thing, lack of faith or unbelief, out of verses 1 to 6 in that story. And I'm going to talk about one thing that we must vigorously with all our hearts pursue and practice and live out, which is living in and out of the authority of Christ. So they are the three things I'm going to be talking about and doing over the next few minutes. But may I pray for us all before I do that. So Father, I ask that you would speak to each of our hearts with clarity and with so that we would be even more equipped and motivated and encouraged and challenged to faithfully live out our lives as followers of you. We would rather more of you and less of me. And our desire tonight is to be more like you, Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, would you minister even now and transform us into the ever-increasing likeness of your Son. We thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder if any of us have had the experience where you sign up for something, not knowing all the consequences of what you're signing up for. Could be something as simple and easy as a phone plan, or it could be you deciding to pursue vocational ministry, which is what I did years ago as a young lad, sort of thinking it was all about being hip and cool and to young people, and then you get thrown in the deep end, and you sort of end up complaining to God in the middle of a park in the middle of a night, going, "This is not what I signed up for, Lord. And if I knew all of this, I wouldn't have said yes." It's kind of like not reading the terms and conditions of whenever your iOS decides to update your phone. I wonder if any of us have been through that sort of experience before. I say this because the sixth chapter of Mark's Gospel does not hide from us the harsh realities of what it means to follow Jesus. There are good days, but Mark chapter 6 seems to be a collection of not so good days and not so good experiences in the life of a disciple. There are rewards, but there are also consequences that are associated with choosing to follow Jesus. It's a real and honest picture, because there's no sugarcoating, it seems, in this chapter at least. So let me give you the brief overview of what I mean by when I say I think chapter 6 is talking of giving us an honest and frank and sort of real picture of discipleship. So in verses 1 to 6, we know these stories very well, so I'm just going to quickly go through them. In verses 1 to 6, we see that Jesus, not his disciples, Jesus himself, misunderstood and ultimately rejected, not by the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders, but by those who had been with him the longest and should have understood him the best, his own neighbours and hometown folk. I often remark in joking, whenever I get brought off my high horse and down to reality by my lovely wife, that a prophet receives no honour in his own house. but on a more serious note, this sort of thing still occurs in many parts of the world today. For example, in the Muslim and or Hindu world, where somebody deciding to follow Jesus leads to exactly the sort of thing that Jesus faced, which is misunderstanding and rejection. People that you knew all your life, disowning you and even trying to kill you. And so if Jesus was rejected and misunderstood, then there can be no doubt that we as his followers can, at some point along the way, if we're doing this properly, expect the same thing. Verses 7 to 13, it begins with Jesus went out teaching, and then he takes his disciples and throws them straight into the deep end. And hey, you two, come over here, you go over there, you two, go over there. And in the second phase of Jesus' ministry beyond the Galilee region, he gets his disciples to do the heavy lifting, if you will, with some fairly radical instructions attached. And I'll talk about more of that later. But suffice for now to say that being pushed out of one's comfort zone seems to be part and parcel of the life of the disciple of Jesus, at least some of the time. Sandwiched between the middle of the outreach, in between the outreach story, and we know how Mark loves to use a sandwich to describe stuff. In the middle of the outreach story of the 12 disciples is a flashback vignette to the death of John the Baptist via the recollections of King Herod. While John the Baptist, in the strictest sense, is not a disciple of Jesus in that he's not sitting at Jesus' feet, if you will, in the way that, say, Peter and James and John were, it also, this story, this little vignette, also reflects the heavy cost of obedience unto the call of God. John did say, and we sang about it today, that Christ must increase and that he must decrease. He encouraged many of his own disciples to join Jesus. He is a disciple, therefore, in the sense that his life was dedicated to the fulfillment of God's will as it pertained to him. And Jesus said of John the Baptist that there is no one greater born of women, because his whole life was given to the will and calling of God to proclaim a message of repentance which would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And this calling is what led John the Baptist to stand before Herod and call out the sin in his life. He was doing what he did with everyone, which was point out in no uncertain terms a person's wrongdoing and compel them unto repentance. But instead of being rewarded for being faithful to his calling, being faithful to his calling is what ultimately gets him killed and his head on a plate. And I'm not saying that's going to happen to all of us, but, you know, he was serious about his call, and it was at the cost of his very life to be a disciple and to live out his calling faithfully to the Lord. In verses 30 to 44, it seems that following Jesus also means that we're required to serve the needs of others ahead of our own needs. And this is exactly what happens. After the disciples returned from their amazing outreach ministry, they were supposed to go away and debrief. But instead they were interrupted by a crowd of some thousands. And instead of resting, they end up having to staff an impromptu wilderness retreat. And they were all thrown into the catering team, and they were scrambling trying to find food. Obviously, Jesus provides all that they need. But the lesson here, if you're a disciple, it seems, is that being a follower of Jesus may mean that you don't always get to do what you want to do when you want to do it. Kind of like being a parent to a three-year-old, which is where I'm at the moment. And finally, in verse 45 to 56, the disciples find themselves in the middle of a storm. And the question is, how did they end up being in the middle of a storm? In a boat, in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm? Well, in verse 45, it says that Jesus made them get into the boat. So they're just obeying their master, and it leads them into a very uncomfortable and a very dangerous situation. So all of that to say, chapter 6 is painting for us a very frank and real picture of what the consequences and what the cost and what it could be like to be followers of Jesus. It's a very frank and honest picture, to be sure, and it may not necessarily inspire confidence if you're preaching it at the evangelistic meet where you want people to come. But this is nothing new for Jesus, because we know that Jesus intentionally, often throughout his ministry, made it purposely difficult. It was his mode of operation. So for example, in Mark chapter 4, after speaking about the parable of the sower, he says something like, the secrets of the kingdom have been revealed to you, but those on the outside, it's been hidden so that, you know, that they may indeed hear but not understand and see but not perceive, lest they should turn and be forgiven. In John chapter 6, the where there is the equivalent story of the feeding of the 5,000 in John's an equivalent feeding story. The morning after, the crowd comes back for more free food, and Jesus tells them, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they're all offended. And how is this man going to give us his flesh to eat? And basically, the end result of all of that is, at the end of that, it says that many disciples turned away and they no longer follow Jesus. And then Jesus, to add insult to injury, if you will, he turns to the 12 and says, "Do you want to leave as well?" So he made it difficult intentionally. He wasn't bashful about the realities. Perhaps we're being reminded of the sobering reality in this chapter of what it means to follow Jesus, because, to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, the word of the cross does and can seem like foolishness and a stumbling block to those who are perishing. But may I assure us this evening that this life that we live may look like foolishness to others and a stumbling and to many, lived at the cost of misunderstanding and rejection and possibly even death, is the power of God for us who are being saved. And so if we find this evening today that in the course of living our lives as followers of Christ, that we find ourselves in similar situations of being misunderstood and rejected and having to serve over and above and seeing our obedience to God lead us straight into the middle of storms, then perhaps we can be encouraged by these stories. And we don't have time to look in detail at all of them, but I just want to look at verses 1 to 13 with us in the time remaining today. And I want to look at two things. The first thing I wanted to look at as disciples and followers who are desiring to imitate Christ in our lives is, what is this barrier to real discipleship that we must guard our hearts against? And that is this thing called unbelief or lack of faith. And what is one non-negotiable to living a life of real discipleship as followers of Christ? And that is living in and through the authority of Christ. I'm going to hopefully unpack what that looks like for us in the time remaining. So firstly, the barrier that we must guard ourselves against, unbelief. I said before that one of the costs of living our lives as followers of Jesus is that we may be rejected and misunderstood by those around us. And this is exactly what happens to Jesus when he visits his hometown of Nazareth. He does what he does whenever he visited a town, which is on the Sabbath. He went to the synagogue and he began to teach. And those who were listening to his teaching, if you read the story, especially in verse 3, they were offended. In fact, it says they took offense at him. And the question I asked myself is, why were they offended? What was the thing that caused such offense? Was his teaching suddenly changed, or did he do something weird? There's no reason to believe that his teaching would have been different to any other teaching he would have given throughout his ministry in Galilee. It would have been full of wisdom, accompanied by mighty works, and it would have been utterly unlike what they had heard before from the scribes and teachers of the law. So Jesus is the same, his teaching is the same, and yet a completely different response. What is the reason behind this completely different response elicited in the crowd? And we are told today that it was because of a lack of faith. Verse 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. What is this lack of faith? Or the ESV translation will say this unbelief. What is the substance of it? Well, to answer that, my own question really quickly. In the context of the passage, it seems that unbelief or lack of faith, in this particular instance anyway, is to do with the people's preconceived notions of who they thought Jesus was. It was to do with people's preconceived notions of who they thought Jesus is. Because this is Jesus' hometown people. People who saw Jesus from when he was a boy. To them, Jesus was the town carpenter and son of Mary. Let me read what they say. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And I just want to focus in on that verse for a little bit. And this is just my meditation of verse 3. And I haven't looked at any commentaries to see if it's gospel or anything like that. But just amuse me here for a second. And so, you know, they grew up with him. They went to school with him. They played with him. They ate with him. And in that verse 3, the questionable nature and the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth was inherently known in the whole community, it seems. Because in that patriarchal first century sort of AD society, we know that men took precedence. And we can see that when all of Jesus' brothers are named and his sisters are grouped as sisters, right? But then when it's talking about whose son Jesus is, it doesn't say Joseph's son. It says Mary's son. And for that, I was just kind of, you know, thinking around that, and we know the nativity stories and what the Gospel of Matthew says. Joseph was going to take Mary as his wife, but then woke up one morning and found that she was pregnant with a kid. And so it says very politely and sort of, you know, that Joseph planned to divorce her quietly. But can you imagine the scandal and the outrage that would have sort of percolated in the immediate sort of family when they found out that Mary, I mean, what's the natural explanation? Who have you been with? Why have you been unfaithful? And Mary's like, no, it's the Holy Spirit. How would have that gone down amongst the hometown folk? It's only because Joseph was visited by an angel and reassured that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that he goes ahead with the marriage. But but other people, would they have understood to the extent that Joseph and Mary did? To them, Jesus may have been just an illegitimate child. And therefore, isn't this the son of Mary? Not necessarily the son of Joseph. And he's not the biological son of Joseph, as we know. And so this was the preconceived notions about who Jesus was and is to them in that community where he grew up. And they became offended. And the Greek word in the original is the word where we get scandal from. It was an absolute scandal and an outrage to these people that this man, that of whom obviously they knew about from beginning to end, would say these things to them, and it became an offense and a stumbling block to them. So unbelief in this chapter is their people's preconceived notions about who they thought Jesus is, and those preconceived notions became a barrier that stopped the ministry of Christ himself, not some preacher, not some teacher of the law, Christ himself speaking the words of Isaiah chapter 61 into their souls, and their hearts were hardened, and the barriers went up, and the word of God was not allowed to minister into the hearts of the congregation that evening. They were so entrenched in this preconceived notion that when Jesus, whose fame spread throughout Galilee and surrounds, overtaking the popularity of even the Baptist, when he comes and tells them that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, they end up responding with an anger that tries to kill him. And friends, incorrect preconceived notions. We need to remember that what they understood about Jesus was not taken from Scripture. It wasn't given to them by Holy Spirit. It was what they understood Jesus to be, and it was an incorrect understanding of God, and an incorrect understanding of God, we can see, derails lives. I have seen so many people in small groups and youth ministries and whatever, wherever I've been, who think of God as this angry, vengeful, just waiting for you to trip up so that I can punish you kind of entity. And God is angry at the sin, but his anger and his wrath was sent towards his son. And by his stripes we are healed. And because of what he faced on the cross and what he endured, we have peace and reconciliation. But to those people that I've met who cannot get their heads around this, beyond this idea that God is a good father, this idea that God is a good shepherd, they cannot accept those things and their lives are derailed. Friends, if there are any preconceived, and I'm sure that it's minimal at least in this congregation, if there are any preconceived notions about God that is a wrong view of God, we need to ask the Lord to filter and break those down so that we would have right understanding and right views of God in our lives. And this isn't just for the atheist who is resisting, but this can be for the churchgoer that's been in church their entire lives. Sometimes things build up. Even every now and then we need to, you know, change the engine oil on our cars and defrag our computers. How much so would it not be with our heart and our spirit when we need the Lord to come and bring a fresh understanding. And this is what we are praying for ourselves and for the people around us that we're trying to reach, that our incorrect preconceived views of God would not be higher than the ministry of God, God's word trying to break into our hearts. And this is the greatest hindrance to the life of discipleship. So that's the barrier that we must guard ourselves against. The non-negotiable that we must pursue is Christ's authority imbued upon our lives. In contrast, and also by deduction, the non-negotiable factor to a life of proper discipleship, pursuing after Jesus, is that we live in and live out of and live out his authority. If you look in verses 7 to 13, Jesus sends the 12 out, and the good news is he does not send the 12 out to figure it out on their own wits end. Thank goodness Jesus does not send us out to figure this life out, to live it out on our own wits end. He sends them out. He sends out his disciples two by two. And in verse 7 it says that he gave them authority over impure spirits. And I kind of sat there thinking, what does that look like? When you transact money, you give money and you get this. What does the giving of authority from Jesus to his disciples look like? Do you get a magic wand? Do you drink a potion? Do you, clap three times and spin around? What is it? What is this? What does that look like mechanically? And I think the passage gives it for us, because it says in verse 7, calling the 12 to them, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. And it lists a weird list of things, right? And it's definitely not prescriptive of how we should be doing outreach, let me tell you that. This is not the definitive, this is how you do outreach 101. It's just something that was pertinent to this particular situation, to this particular group of people. And Jesus tells them, only take a staff, don't take any bread, because why would you, right? And don't take a bag, and don't take any money, don't take an extra tunic, you can take an extra shirt. So what's the point of all of this? What's the meaning of this? And I was sitting there thinking about it. Well, I think it was the key to receiving Jesus' authority, because if you're a disciple being sent suddenly two by two, maybe not with your favorite disciple mate in the 12, right? Can you imagine being sent with Judas? did you take the extra tunic, and he told you not to, right? It would have been uncomfortable. It would have stretched their comfort zones. But when the disciples, being sent two by two, Jesus promising them authority over unclean spirits, when they laid aside their preconceived notions of how they thought it should have been done, or what they thought they should have been allowed to take, and they clung to Jesus' words, his instruction, that was the key, I feel, to them receiving the authority and the authority of Jesus being released over the disciples' ministry in chapter 6. This was, after all, the key to Jesus' authority, that when he taught and healed and drove out demons, it was a result of his life of submission to the Father. As we know, Jesus said many times in the Gospels that he only did and said what his Father did and said. Is that not what authority is? Not doing as you want, but doing as you're told. Why does the ambassador, the ambassador of some country in this nation have the authority that he has? Because he comes in the obedience and the submission of the country that has sent him. Friends, what is the authority of Christ in the life of the disciple? How does it manifest? Where does it come from? It comes from the disciple laying aside his or her preconceived notion and choosing, though it may be uncomfortable, choosing, though it may push them out of their comfort zone, to submit and to obey to the words of Christ, which was what the disciples were able to do in verses 7 to 13 and what the hometown folk could not do in verses 1 to 6. I hope all that made sense. Because I'm about to finish up here. I don't know if that was quick or took longer. So chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, as I said, it draws for us a picture of what the consequences of faithful pursuit of Christ may look like. And yes, there is a reward. There is a reward in heaven, and there are rewards for us in this life as well. But just like with most things we cherish and love, there is often associated with the pursuit of it a pain and a cost that must be paid and sacrifice, even to the point of death, as in the case of John the Baptist. And it requested that the disciples continue to serve even during what was supposed to be their rest and debrief. The obedience they gave to Jesus' direction to get in the boat seemed to lead them, land them, in the middle of a storm. And we have looked at one barrier that we need to overcome in our life of discipleship, our pursuit of Christ, and one non-negotiable to have in our pursuit of Jesus as his followers. And they seem to be the flip sides of the same coin. The barrier being unbelief, the inability to accept Christ's words because of preconceived, incorrect ideas about Christ. The non-negotiable being authority, Jesus' authority. This very same authority that he has received from the Father being poured out to us, and that authority is released in our lives when we choose to submit in obedience to his word. Jesus, concluding the Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew chapter 7, said that the wise man, the wise person, is the one who hears and then goes away and does. And that is the lesson, it seems, here. Then are we submitting our lives to Christ and his word at the expense and peril of what we think it seems right and what would be comfortable and convenient to us? So some points just really quickly, application to take away from this text. I think one thing we could do is to pray that God would deal with the unbelief, whether it be the wall of unbelief slowly creeping up over time just because of, you know, residue and deposit, and the unbelief in my life, the wrong, that God would transform any wrong views of God in my theology, or be it the life of somebody around me, that pray that God would break down the walls of unbelief so that we'll be released into being able to fully pursue Christ with all that we have. The second thing that we can think about is the practicing of submitting to his authority. His authority comes with a life of obedience submitted to his word. So let us pursue and practice that all the more. And finally, may I encourage us all this evening not to be discouraged if in the course of faithful pursuit of Christ you find yourself in the middle of a squall. For the storm will come and go, but out of that storm, as the disciples found in that chapter 6, the revelation of the God we discover in the midst of the storm will be a bedrock and a foundation to our testimony forever. So may I encourage us to continue to faithfully pursue Christ with all that we have. Let me pray for us all in closing. Father, we understand all too well, and we identify with Mark as he writes and puts together chapter 6, that being a disciple and a follower of Christ is not always easy. But Father, we ask for strength in the journey, and the enabling that comes from breaking down the unbelief that would come from wrong preconceived notions about who we think you are. Father, we ask that through your word, through the ministry of all that happens through this church, that your people would be equipped with right views and a correct understanding of God, so that we would be able to pursue you with all of our hearts abandoned. Father, we also pray that you would give us the grace and humility to be able to submit unto your authority, living out in obedience your word, though it may be difficult, though it may be uncomfortable, though it may be inconvenient at times to do so, so that your authority may be manifest in and through all that we do in the places that you call us to be. We thank you for it. We know that you will do it. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.